2, as we continue our study of the book of Genesis together, we're going to read the first three chapters, or three verses of Genesis chapter 2.
Now, I promise you that we're not going to take the whole book this slowly. We took 3 weeks in chapter 1. And one of the reasons we're going rather slowly is that the first three chapters of Genesis are very important. And so we want to kind of take our time working our way through these verses because they are of a very critical nature. And what I hope that we see together this morning is the beautiful truth that Scripture interprets Scripture. We're going to see this morning how other passages of the Bible help to shape our understanding of what it means that God rested. We're going to look at some other passages in the Old Testament. We're going to look at specifically Hebrews 4 of the New Testament. And these passages will shine light on what we're going to look at this morning in Genesis 2. So Genesis chapter 2, let me read verses 1 through 3. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning. We are so thankful that you have given to us your word. We are so thankful for the work of your Spirit. We pray that your Spirit would guide us into understanding and applying this passage to our lives this morning, that as has been prayed before, that we would leave here seeking to live for you, that you would mold us and shape us more and more into the image of Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen. One of the things that we saw in Genesis chapter 1 is that the book of Genesis has a very definite polemical nature to it. The word polemical simply means to be in opposition against something. In other words, Genesis 1 argues for the truth of creation as opposed to all of the different views of pagan religions in that day. You might remember me telling you a few weeks ago that the Egyptians worshipped anywhere between 1,500 and 2,000 gods was in their repertoire, if you will, of their gods. Each one of those gods had their own little slice of the world. There was the god of the mountains, there was the god of the seas, there was the god of the sun, and so forth. But Genesis 1 tells us there is only one God, and he reigns and rules over all things. Many pagan religions believe that the gods worked together to create the world. But Genesis 1 tells us that there is only one creator. The Akkadians, you might remember this story, the Akkadians believe that their god Marduk got into a fight with a giant sea monster, and it was through their fight that the world was created. Genesis 1, though, tells us that God created all things out of nothing by his spoken word. And so over and over again, Genesis, if you will, strikes down the false beliefs of the ancient world. Now, not only is Genesis a polemic against the world of Moses' day, it is also a polemic against the world of our own day. Today, as most of you know, evolution is embraced as scientific fact. It's said that only backwards, unintelligent people don't believe in evolution. Today, many people view man as no different than a dog or a rat. You might remember the quote that I gave you from the president of PETA a few weeks ago. Today, websites like medicinenet.com tell us that there are 73 genders in our world today. But God tells us in his infallible word that these things simply are not true. I bring all of this up because our passage this morning is another one of these truths that goes against the grain of our culture today, and it has to do with the subject of rest. Rest. We live, as you know, in a very, very busy world. It is a world of crammed schedules. It is a world of exhaustion. A study recently came out that said 40% of U.S. workers today said that they feel tremendous stress on their jobs. And so it's important in the busy, busy world in which we live, when we don't seem to take a whole lot of time to rest, that we hear what the Bible says about the subject of rest. Now, as we look at this passage this morning, the first thing I want us to see and understand is what this passage teaches us about God. A lot of sermons and a lot of commentaries will focus almost exclusively on how these three verses apply to us. Now, I'm not saying they don't apply to us. They do apply to us. But principally, we want to see, what does Genesis 2, 1 through 3 tell us about God? And so that's what we're going to do this morning. Number one, we're going to see what this passage teaches us about our God. And number two, we're going to see how this passage applies to us as God's people. Now, before we get into the details of the text, a couple of introductory matters. First of all, we need to understand that God didn't rest because he was tired. That's why we rest, right? We rest because we are tired. We rest because we need a break. We rest because we're worn down. That's not the case with God. Isaiah chapter 40 says this about God: "Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable." God did not rest because he was tired. If you look at your Bible, the Hebrew word that's translated rested in verse 2 and in verse 3 principally means to cease. To cease. In other words, God didn't rest again because he was tired at the end of the 6 days of creation. Instead, this means that God's work of creation was done, and he ceased from his creative labors. But a second introductory point is this: when we are told that God rested from all of his work, that doesn't mean that he was finished working. Maybe you've heard of deism before. Deism is basically the idea that God is like a clockmaker. That God, in the beginning, made the world and everything in it just like a clockmaker makes a clock. And then he wound up the clock to get the world working, and then he just stepped away. He stepped back and allowed the world to now run on its own. That's not at all a biblical understanding of who God is. And this is why it's important that we understand both God's work of creation and God's work of providence. God's work of creation is what we read about here in the first two chapters of Genesis. God's work of providence speaks of God continuing all through history to uphold and to govern all things. The Belgian Confession of Faith, which was written in the 16th century, puts it very well in Article 13. It says, "We believe that this good God, after he had created all things, did not abandon them to chance or fortune, but leads and governs them according to his holy will in such a way that nothing happens in this world without his orderly arrangement." The God of the Bible is not the God of deism. The God of the Bible is not the clockmaker who made the clock and then stepped away and allowed everything to run on its own. God is still at work today, governing all things by his orderly arrangement. And so we want to see this morning what the seventh day teaches us about God, as well as his calling for us as his people. And there are three things we're going to see. Number one, there is God's ruling rest. Then there is God's redeeming rest. And then there is our resurrection rest. First of all, God's ruling rest. When you read through the Old Testament, you discover that there's an interesting connection between God's rest on the seventh day and the Old Testament temple. Specifically, three things. First of all, there's the connection with the number seven. Solomon took 7 years to build the temple. Solomon dedicated the temple in the seventh month. Solomon's prayer of dedication had seven petitions in it. Greg Beale writes this. He says, the temple appears to have been modeled on the seven-day creation of the world. Secondly, the temple was filled with Garden of Eden images, flowers, palm trees, pomegranates, even cherubim. And then third, there's an interesting connection between the word rest that we find here in Genesis 2 and how the temple is described. For example, in 1 Chronicles 28, David says that the temple is a house of rest for the ark of the covenant of the Lord and for the footstool of our God. 2 Chronicles 6, Solomon brings the ark into the temple and he says, and now arise, O Lord, and go to your resting place, you and the ark of your might. You put these things together and you see that there is a connection between God's rest and God's rule. Here in Genesis 2, after 6 days of creation, God essentially takes his throne to rule over all things by his powerful providence. One author gives what I think is a rather helpful illustration of how we should view God entering his rest here in Genesis 2. He says that in order to be elected as president of the United States, a candidate has to do a lot of campaigning. Those of you who followed our recent election, you can think of all the travel that President Trump and then Vice President Harris did all over the country. Traveling, flying everywhere, trying to gain votes. Well, after the president has been elected, what does the president do? What did President Trump do just a couple of weeks ago? He moved into the White House. And as this author says, the president settles in and begins to accomplish the goals for which he sought office. Now, God wasn't running for election, but the point is that in much the same way, God entered into his rest, not to relax, not because he was tired, but to launch his plans for all of history, to rule and to reign over all things. And by the way, isn't it interesting that the seventh day of creation is the only day of creation week that is not described with the phrase evening and morning? You see that phrase, don't you? The first 6 days of creation, over and over and over, you see that phrase evening and morning, but you don't see it on the seventh day. And you go, why is that? Well, very simply, because it's intended to express the fact that God's reign and rule over all things will never end. God will never be removed from office. He will never abdicate his throne. You remember what Nebuchadnezzar said about God in Daniel chapter 4. He said, God's dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. God is the sovereign king over all. Now, you know, we often think about that in terms of the big things in life, right? We go, boy, I'm really thankful that God is king over all in terms of our nation, in terms of the Middle East, in terms of what's going on in Ukraine. But each one of us in this room this morning has to remember and to realize and to find comfort in the fact that God is sovereign over each one of our lives as well. Whether we're 4 years old or 84 years old, God is sovereign over our lives. Jesus even says in Matthew 10 that the hairs of our heads are numbered. And so when you think about God entering into his rest, be reminded, this is an image of his reign. This is an image of his rule. Psalm 47 says this, clap your hands, all peoples. Shout to God with loud songs of joy. Why? For the Lord the Most High is to be feared, and he is a great king over all the earth. Are you comforted this morning to know that God reigns over all things, and we belong to the one? Our lives are in the hands of the one who reigns over all. God's ruling rest. Secondly, we see God's redeeming rest. In Hebrews chapter 4, the author makes a connection between God's rest here in Genesis chapter 2 and the rest that has been won for us by Christ. And so take your Bibles for just a moment and turn to Hebrews chapter 4. As you're turning there, it's important to always remember the background of a book. It's important to understand the context of Hebrews. This book was written to believers who were tempted to return to the shadows of the Old Testament. They wanted to go back to that which they could see with their eyes. They wanted to go back to that which they could touch. Back to Moses, back to the tabernacle, back to the priesthood, back to the sacrifices. Now, I don't think any of us here this morning are tempted to go back to those things, right? Nobody is probably saying, you know, I wish we had more animal sacrifices here. But it may be true that we face the temptation of thinking that Jesus isn't enough. He isn't enough. I need Jesus plus my good works. I need Jesus plus my efforts. I need Jesus plus my church membership. I need Jesus plus this or plus that. And Hebrews was written to remind these first century believers and to remind us living 2,000 years later that Jesus is enough, that Jesus is sufficient, that Jesus is superior, that He is an all-powerful and all-sufficient Savior. Take a look at Hebrews 4, verse 1. Therefore, while the promise of entering His rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest, as He has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although His works were finished from the foundation of the world. Beginning in chapter 3, the author of Hebrews has basically been preaching a sermon on Psalm 95. And the background of Psalm 95 is what happened in the book of Numbers. You probably remember what happened in Numbers chapters 13 and 14. That's where Israel listened to the majority report of the spies, right? You remember the majority report basically said, there's no way we can take the promised land. The people there are too big. The people there are too powerful for us. We can't do it. And rather than trusting God's promise that He would give them victory, they looked at their circumstances and did not believe God. They rejected His promise. And the point that the author of Hebrews is making is that his people in Numbers had heard the good news. They had heard the promise. They'd heard the good news, the promise that God would give them victory. They simply needed to trust Him, but they did not. They did not. In the same way, the people to whom Hebrews was written had also heard the good news. They'd heard the good news that in Jesus Christ there is forgiveness of sins, there is eternal life. But by thinking of returning to the shadows of the Old Testament, they were in danger of turning away from Christ. And one of the things that the good news proclaims is rest. Notice again verse 3, for we who have believed enter that rest. Brothers and sisters, this is a really wonderful way to describe salvation. Rest. You remember what Jesus said in the Gospel of Matthew? Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you what? Not a list of things to do. I will give you rest. Rest from our sins. Rest from the judgment of God. Rest from the crushing burden of trying to earn our salvation by our performance. Instead, we rest in Jesus. We rest in what He has done for us. Don't look to yourself. Don't look to your own performance. Look to Christ. Rest in Him. Fix your eyes on Jesus, Hebrews 12 says, the author and the finisher of our faith. He is the perfect, powerful, all-sufficient Savior. And then notice the connection that the author of Hebrews makes in verse 4. He says, for He has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all His works. Again, that doesn't mean that God was tired. It doesn't mean that God needed a break. It doesn't mean he stepped away from the world and let it run all on its own. Instead, his rest is a picture of a great king who is sat on his throne as the sovereign over all. And when you receive Christ as Savior, when you rest in him and what he has done for you, you become part of this sovereign kingdom that will never be defeated, and you can rest. Christian, you don't have to worry about what the world can do to you, because your life is in your King's hands. You don't have to be anxious about the future, because God is in control of all things. You don't have to wonder, am I going to make it to heaven when I die? I can't tell you how many people I've talked to over the years when speaking to them about their eternal state, and these are people in churches, have said to me, you know, I hope I make it when I die. I'm just not sure. Christian, believer in Christ, you don't have to wonder if you'll make it, because Christ lived and died and rose again to secure your salvation. And so God's rest is a beautiful reminder to us that God is the ruling and reigning King. It reminds us that God is our Redeemer. He is the one in whom we find rest for our souls. And then thirdly, there is our resurrection rest. If you're back in Genesis 2, you'll notice that verse 3 tells us that God made the seventh day holy. We talked about holiness this morning in Sunday school. That word holy simply means to be set apart. It was a special day. And God reiterates that in the fourth commandment in Exodus chapter 20 and Deuteronomy chapter 5 when he says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it what? Holy. Now, as part of God's moral law, we believe that the fourth commandment still applies to us today. The Westminster Larger Catechism makes that very point in questions and answers 94 through 97. The fourth commandment has not been abrogated. The fourth commandment has not been thrown away. It still applies to us today. Now, you all, or at least some of you, might be asking the question in relation to the fourth commandment, why are we here for worship today? Why didn't we come here yesterday on the seventh day of the week? That's a great question. And the answer is, very simply, it's because of Christ's resurrection. The Bible tells us, the New Testament tells us, that after Christ rose from the dead and ascended into heaven, the church began worshiping on the first day of the week. Greg Beale writes this. He says, Christ's resurrection was the beginning of the new creation and the consummation of Christ's rest as king. Beale's point is that just as we can view God's rest here in Genesis 2 as a picture of him being seated on his royal throne, so we can see the same for Christ. Hebrews 10 verse 12 says, but when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he did what? He sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. That's why we didn't come here yesterday. That's why we're here today. To rejoice in our great and glorious Savior, who has accomplished our salvation and is the reigning and ruling King of Kings and Lord of Lords, seated at the right hand of the Father. Now, as we close this morning, I want to briefly think with you about why God has given us this day. Yes, he's given us this day, or we see this day in Genesis 2 as a reminder of his rule and reign. We see it as a reminder of the rest that has been won for us in Christ, Hebrews 4. But why has God given us this day for our benefit? You know, invariably, any discussion of the fourth commandment leads to trying to come up with a list of do's and don'ts, right? All of us would love a card that we could slip in our pockets that would tell us what we can and can't do on Sundays. But my purpose this morning is not to do that. My purpose is to focus on the positive benefits of this day. And those of us who are parents and grandparents, this is something that we want to reiterate to our children and grandchildren, that God has given us this day for our benefit. And so I'm going to give you three words. All of them start with the letter R. God's purpose for this day, number one, God has given us this day for our rest. That's kind of a no-brainer, but it is true. We need this day. We could put it this way. God rested on the seventh day, not because he needed the rest, but because we need the rest. We cannot endlessly work and work and work and work without it taking a toll on us. God knows that. God knows us better than we do. And so God has given us this day for our benefit, for our rest. What a wonderful thing that we have this weekly rhythm, this weekly pattern, that one day out of every seven, we can rest. And by the way, by observing this day of rest, by essentially saying, I don't need to work 7 days a week. By doing that, you and I are making a very powerful statement to our culture. We are saying, essentially, it's not all about this life. We're living for a better world than this one. And so, Christians, see this day as the benefit it is for your rest. Secondly, God has given us this day for our renewal. What a blessing it is to gather together corporately to give praise to our triune God. I remember someone in my former church who said when they were growing up, his dad would often say to them, you know, we don't have to go to church today, we get to go to church. The perspective, in other words, is this is a blessing, isn't it? It's a blessing to gather together. What a blessing it is to sing his praises. What a blessing it is to pray to him. What a blessing it is to hear his word. What a blessing it is to rejoice in what Christ has done. What a blessing it is to hear the assurance of pardon. God demonstrates his love for you, Christian, in that while you were yet a sinner, Jesus died for you. What a blessing it is to hear the benediction every Sunday. God's blessing, not his curse, rests upon you. What a blessing it is to see each other, to fellowship with one another. What a blessing it is to partake of the Lord's Supper together, to be spiritually nourished through word and sacrament and prayer. And again, we need this, all of us. Whether we've been a Christian for 1 week or we never knew a time we did not trust in Christ, you and I need this day. It's given to us for our renewal. Richard Gaffin writes this. He says, the Lord's Day is a weekly sign that salvation is not just a future hope, but a present possession. The Lord's Day is a weekly sign that salvation is not just this future hope that awaits you one day, but Christian, it's your present possession. We're not just looking forward to our eternal rest one day. We are looking forward to that, but we enjoy this rest right now. And I don't know about you, but I need to hear this every Sunday, every Lord's Day. So he's given us this day for our rest. He's given this day for our renewal. He's given us this day for our remembrance, number three. You know, we often use the word remember to think about and talk about something in the past. Do you remember that meal we had that one time? Do you remember that vacation we went on? Do you remember that game that we went to? But each Lord's Day, we remember that God has made a past promise to us, and really a present promise to us, about the future. Each Lord's Day, we remember there is coming a day of our eternal rest. No more sin. No more pain, no more disease, no more death. Now, we prayed for people this morning who are battling illness, and sometimes those illnesses are very, very serious. But there's coming a day when there will be no more of that. And we look forward to the marriage supper of the Lamb, when we will enjoy fellowship with our God forever and ever. And the Lord's Supper is a little foretaste of that. Imagine the joy that will overwhelm us on that day. One day we will see, and we have a hard time grasping this, but it's true because the Bible tells us. One day we will see face to face the one who came from the glories of heaven to the poverty of this earth. Because of the great love with which he loves us, to save us from judgment and to give us eternal life. God has given us this day to come together, one in every seven, to remember that's what we're living for. That's what we're pointing towards. And so I would encourage you, children and adults, to see this day as the blessing that it is. It's a day of rest. It's a day of renewal. It's a day of remembrance. It's a day to worship the one who reigns over everything. It's a day to praise the one who has set us free, who has given us true, lasting, spiritual rest, and who will one day take us to himself for our eternal rest. Corrie ten Boom once said these words. She said, "If you look at the world, you'll be distressed. If you look within, you'll be depressed. But if you look at Christ, you'll be at rest." Continue to look to him, Christian. Continue to find your rest in him. And continue to rejoice that we are part of an eternal kingdom. And we belong to an eternal king. And one day we will be with him forever, with no more pain and no more disease, no more sadness and no more death. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word to us today. Lord, we need it. We need to be reminded again and again that you are the sovereign king. Nothing happens apart from your will. Nothing catches you by surprise or catches you off guard, but you are the king. We also need to be reminded, Lord, of the rest we have in Christ, that it's not Jesus plus what we do. It's Jesus alone and what he has done for us. And Father, we need this day as well because we need to remember what awaits us. Father, help us to live our lives for your eternal kingdom. And help us to rejoice that we are part of a kingdom that will never be shaken. Bless us as we participate in the Lord's Supper together this morning. Strengthen us with your means of grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.